Well, let's take a trip this morning. Let's go to a very popular tourist destination, Thessaloniki. Anybody been to Thessaloniki? Oh, it's a hot spot in the world. It's a good place to go. I've got a picture of it. There it is. There you can see Mount Olympus off in the distance there. It is the second largest city in Greece today. It's the capital of Macedonia. That's northern Greece. Just as it was the capital of Macedonia in New Testament times, it is today. It has a major port located on a major road, and Mount Olympus there is about 60 miles away. It is the home of all the Greek and Roman gods, the Pantheon. So this is a city that is filled with pagan worship, temple worship of all kinds of various gods and goddesses, and also it was known for its emperor worship. Caesar was lord in this town, and you didn't mess with Caesar or you would lose your freedom. So the Apostle Paul traveled here to Thessalonica in his second missionary journey. The year was about 51 A.D., and you read about that in Acts 16 and 17. And we learn that Paul wasn't planning to go there. He wanted to go north, and the Spirit stopped him. He wanted to go south, and the Spirit stopped him. And he had a vision one night of a man in Macedonia crying out, "Come over here and help us." And Paul said, "Well, I think we better go. We better go to Macedonia." And so they went to Philippi and then later to Thessalonica. And when he got there, he went to the synagogue. It says many of the Jewish people converted to Christianity. And so did many of the God-fearing Greek people in the city. And it also says, and many other prominent women joined the church in Paul's ministry there for several months. And so typical, here's what happened as you go through Acts. It was the Jewish leaders who did not convert to Christ who started a riot. They got jealous, it says. So they hired a mob to attack the new church, to attack these new Christians. It was so bad, Paul and Silas had to escape in the night from the city, and they went to Berea. And Paul says he felt like he left this young church orphaned. I mean, he was their spiritual father, but he would never see them again. I don't know that he ever saw them again, even though he tried to get back to the city. So he was terribly worried about them, how they were doing. They were young Christians, brand new Christians, and so he sent Timothy back to check on them. And then Timothy gave a great report on how they were doing. They were doing great. And that's the background for when Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians. And you'll see as we go through it, it's filled with thanksgiving. Paul is so proud of them. So what I want to do today is read through chapter 1, these 10 verses, and then look to see those reasons why Paul is so proud of them. He's so thankful for how they're doing, even though they're such a young church. So hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, that's the Greek name for Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We constantly keeping in mind your work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our God and Father, knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sakes. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word during great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place the news of your faith toward God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. Father, we thank you for the word, the bread of life. Feed us now, fill us now, correct us. Help us to know you better. Help us to follow you better. Help us to be that church, that Christian that you can be proud of. In Jesus' name, amen. So I chose that title today, A Church to Be Proud Of. And when I use that word, I'm using it in the good sense. Proud meaning being thankful for, admiring them. And so Paul was really proud of this young church. 60% of this letter is just thanksgiving. 3 of the 5 chapters is just thanksgiving. You guys are doing great. And so what is it he's so proud of? And it makes you think, what kind of a church, what kind of a Christian are we most proud of? I hope we have someone in mind. We have a church in mind. We have a believer in mind that we are most proud of. So I found 4 characteristics in this chapter. First, a church that is defined by God, that's just radically God-centered. And then a church that is distinct in its virtue. Its virtues distinguish it from others. And it's a church that is departing from evil. And finally, a church that is durable in affliction. So let's look at these one at a time. First, a church that is defined by God. Verse 1 says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important word, in. So Paul begins by affirming that the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 5, it says, the gospel did not come to them with just words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So here's a case where the church itself didn't just identify themselves one day as Christians. Paul states that it is God who identified them as Christian because of this reality that the Father is in them, the Son is in them, and the Spirit is in them. That's a pretty good definition of a Christian, don't you think? I mean, if God, the Father is in you, the Son is in you, the Spirit is in you, you're a believer. There's no doubt about it. And at our spiritual birth, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit adopt us, and we begin to abide in this Trinitarian love. And that love abides in us. That is a great mystery. That is a wonderful thing to think about. Jesus said so to his disciples in John 14. He said, if anybody loves me, he will follow my word, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. That is a Christian. When the triune God is in you, that's the very definition of a Christian, without a doubt. And then to add to this Trinitarian assurance, Paul adds in verse 4, knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you. Well, sure, they chose to believe, but God chose them also to believe. Long before Paul came to Thessalonica with the gospel, God loved them and chose them for salvation. It was God's plan to send the vision and send Paul with the gospel to this city to build a family of faith there. So, brothers and sisters, aren't you glad to know that when you weren't looking for God, God came looking for you? Aren't you glad to know that? Aren't you glad to know that when you were lost, God found you? Aren't you glad to know that when you were alone, God the Father, Son, and Spirit came to live in you? This is amazing, amazing grace. John, 1 John 4 says, we love because God loved us first. God loved us first, even while we were yet sinners. It's a powerful thing. We sang about it this morning. Oh, how he loves us. We are the beloved of God. That I think, right there is the core identity of a believer. We are the beloved of God. That's the anchor. That's the fountain by which we live. There's one sister at Living Rock who likes to say to me, God loves you. And I tried to beat her this morning during meet and greet. I tried to say it first, but I think it was a tie. So thank you, Judith. And every time you say that, it really hits me good. Hits me good. Do you hear that a lot? Do a lot of people say to you, God loves you? Do you hear that every day? I don't think so. You think about it. How long has it been since someone said to you, God loves you? It's a beautiful greeting. I think we should make it the standard meet and greet greeting at Living Rock. I know some churches I've visited, what do? They pass the peace? Is that what they do? And you say, they share the peace. Let's share the love. Let's next Sunday meet and greet. Let's say to one another, God loves you. That is that core identity of a Christian. It is God and his love that is that defining feature of a Christian, of a church to be proud of. Well, the next characteristic of a church that we can be proud of is a church that is distinct in virtue. That's what makes them stand out. Now, in verse 3, Paul says he is constantly keeping in mind three things: your work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus. Faith, love, and hope are the trinity of Christian virtues on display in these people. Their faith is working. And that's good, because James tells us that faith without works is a dead faith. So true faith expresses itself in works. Their love is laboring. Well, that's good too, because 1 John 3 tells us to love indeed and in truth, not just with words. True love labors for the good of others. Just ask any pregnant woman. She'll tell you that's true. And their hope is persevering. And that's good because 1 Peter says God is pleased when we patiently endure. The Christian life is waiting. The Christian life is waiting. Waiting for that final salvation. It's still yet to come. And the Christian hope is always fixed on Jesus and the good things Jesus is about to do next in this world. What good is faith that doesn't work? What good is love that doesn't labor? What good is hope that doesn't persevere? What good is hope that quits? So these believers are known for their faith, love, and hope, and it was so remarkable that Paul says in verse 6, you became an example to all the believers. This is like a brand new church. It was born just a few months ago before the writing of this letter. In Paul's view, they have been so distinguished in virtue that they almost don't need him anymore. They're grounded. And those virtues are like rebar. I was playing with rebar at home this week, and those virtues of love and hope and faith, they're like rebar. They just strengthen us and ground us, strengthen us to the rock of Christ. So this is a church to be proud of, distinguished in these virtues of faith, love, and hope. So the third characteristic of a church to be proud of is a church that is departing from evil. And Paul commends this church in verse 9 for how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They were known for that. And Thessalonica was a city that was full of pagan idol worship. Everyone was religious. Everyone was religious in this city. Everyone probably had their own shrine to a god or goddess in their home, and they'd leave a little rice and a little fruitcake for them each day. And everyone was expected to go to a pagan temple to worship and burn incense to the gods. So these temple rituals were not only false, but they were demonic, and they were immoral in many cases. But the Thessalonians, they turned away. They turned away from these false, demonic, immoral gods. And they turned to the true and living and holy God. And Paul was so proud of their repentance. And they also turned away from the emperor worship there. The official report recorded in Acts 17 is that these new Christians were dragged before the city council by this mob, and they were accused of not worshiping Caesar and calling him Lord. Acts 17:7 says this is what they're accused of. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. So these new Christians, they were not afraid to say in this city of the emperor cult, they were not afraid to say, Jesus is Lord. What a great thing to confess. Jesus is Lord. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see this phrase, Lord Jesus and Lord, over 40 times in just a few chapters. Lord Jesus. Jesus was their Lord. That's a church to be proud of. The danger of these idols is that they ensnare us in our fleshly desires. The idols are terribly sensual, and they appeal to our physical senses and appetites. Idolatry is like sowing the wind, and you don't see much at first, but then you reap the whirlwind. And idols blind us to the real trouble we are in until it's too late. You remember King Solomon? Now, what caused King Solomon to drift away from the Lord and divide the nation so terribly? Well, King Solomon never set out to change his beliefs in God, but he did change his lovers many times. His many foreign wives brought their foreign gods with them, and they changed his beliefs. Sometimes our love change our beliefs. Sometimes our beliefs change our loves. But when you fully repent, God orders your beliefs and your loves towards him. And until that happens, we have not fully repented. Haven't we seen it happen 100 times? You see a young man, you see a young woman, they fall in love. They fall in love with someone who doesn't know the Lord, and all of a sudden their beliefs change. What came first? The love came first, then the beliefs changed. How many times have we seen it the other way? Someone comes to believe in Christ, and then their loves change. Their loves are ordered by the truth of Christ. Now, honestly, I can't tell you what always comes first. Sometimes the love comes first, the change, the beliefs. Sometimes the beliefs comes first in the order of the loves. All I can tell you is this, you haven't fully repented until your loves and your beliefs line up together. All focused on Christ. Am I right? Yeah. Not on ourselves. Everything must line up with Christ, and that's what's happening here in this Thessalonian church. Their beliefs and their loves are together in Christ. So I talked to a pastor friend this week, and we were talking about a church leader who was discovered to be living a double life. He was a completely different man outside the church. And my friend said, how did he have this double life for so many years? And I said to him, you know what? I barely have the energy to live one good life. How does a man live a double life? Where do you get the strength to live a double life? I mean, it takes all we have to live one life, doesn't it? Two lives. Just give it up. It's just not worth it. It's exhausting. Just live one life to the glory of Jesus Christ. And let your love and your beliefs just march in the same direction. And we are proud of those Christians in those churches who have these high moral standards and they stick to them, right? And we want to be those people. We want to be that church. So the final characteristic of a church to be proud of is a church that is durable in affliction. Now, verse 6, Paul praises the church for the fact that they had been receiving the word during great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you got great affliction and the joy of the Holy Spirit in the same sentence. A durable church, a durable Christian is not free from trouble, is not free from affliction or trial. It has joy in affliction and trial. And that's why we can be so proud of those Christians and those churches who have the joy. It's not their joy, it's the joy of the Holy Spirit that's helping them to get through it and buoying them up, even though they're going through a tough time of tribulation, even persecution. And I think the reason why Christians can be so durable in affliction, in trial, is there in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, his son, that's the first time you see that, Jesus is God's son, his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, there's the resurrection, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So contrary to these dead and lifeless idols, Jesus is alive, he is risen, he is God's son, and he is coming again. And whatever I'm going through, I can wait for that day. Every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentions the second coming of Christ. That's what keeps the church so durable. As I said last week, the context of the coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has two phases. That rescue of God's people and also the punishment of those who are persecuting the church. So the church can be durable knowing that Christ is coming to reward and rescue and deal with those who punish and afflict. They will know his wrath. Believers will know his kingdom come. So durable Christians know that dark, difficult times will always be here with us, but they are just temporary. The Son is coming in his eternal kingdom. So I was reading about Queen Elizabeth. I don't know how many of you watched the funeral. It was quite an amazing event. And Queen Elizabeth had a reputation, like the Thessalonians, for being bold about her Christian faith, especially in her annual Christmas messages to the nation. And when she was 13 years old, her father, King George VI, gave his 1939 wartime Christmas broadcast to the nation. What was he going to say? England had been at war with Germany for 3 months. It was the first December of World War II. And what could a king possibly say to cheer up the nation that had just lost 9 million soldiers in World War I? What do you say to people who have been through such a terrible ordeal? And that's when 13-year-old Elizabeth handed the king this poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. I think it's going to be my favorite poem. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me toward the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. Isn't that beautiful? The king's message at the beginning of World War II. Now that's the song of a durable, joyful Christian. Don't you agree? I know it's dark. I know there's nothing but trouble. But I have one thing, the hand of God leading me through. So what is the church? What is the Christian we are proud of? It is the church, it is the Christian defined by God, who's just radically God-centered, who is distinct in virtue, who is departing from evil and idols and durable in affliction. That is the church to be proud of. Amen. Living Rock Church, may that be us. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the food we've received today. We pray the Holy Spirit would help us to apply these things, these distinctions, these virtues to our lives as we go this week. Strengthen us in the Holy Spirit. Give us joy in any trouble we face this week. Help us to have that labor of love. Help us, Lord, to have that perseverance of hope. And help us to have that faith that is working for the good of this world and our families. This week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.